the kingdom of God's beloved Son from the passage that was read from Colossians 1, 13 and 14. You see that based on what Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, that this kingdom of which we are a part has something to do with being rescued by God, rescued from the consequences of sin. Rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's where Satan rules. He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's the kingdom that Jesus came preaching about. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message that the forerunner John preached before Jesus came on the scene. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's the kingdom that belongs to the Son. It's the kingdom that's purchased by God, purchased with the precious blood of the sacrificial Son. And notice in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In that kingdom, we enjoy redemption from God. We enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, of course, told Nicodemus early on in his ministry and early in the gospel that John recorded in chapter 3, that one must be born again in order to see or to be a part of this kingdom in John 3, verses 3 through 5. Paul said, those who are in Christ are new creatures. So you see, rescued from the domain of darkness, He's made us into new creatures by redemption and forgiveness. We are also baptized into Christ, into the kingdom, Romans 6. Verses 3 and 4. You might recall that repentance and remission of sins was preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, which is how Luke draws his gospel to a close in chapter 24 and verse 47. It was on that first day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, Acts 2, that people were baptized into Christ, thus becoming new creatures and added to the kingdom of Christ by the Lord. You see Him adding the saved to His body in verse 47 of Acts 2. When these people were forgiven of their sins, as they were promised, Acts 2 and verse 38, they were delivered from the power of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, and translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, or the Son of His love, depending on which translation you're using in Colossians 1 and verse 13. Those who are purchased by the blood of Christ are His church, Acts 20 and verse 28, or His kingdom, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And those look forward to being presented into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He delivers the kingdom to the Father, which you can read about in 2 Peter 1, verse 11, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is spoken of as a present reality in the pages of the New Testament. How is it that Paul could say that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's blessed Son, His beloved Son, the Son of His love, into that kingdom if the kingdom didn't exist then, as some of our religious neighbors might be wanting to convince us of? That would not be the case. The kingdom of Christ is spoken of as a present reality in the pages of God's book, which is where we get our faith from. That's how we determine what we believe about it, isn't it? What do we believe about the kingdom? Exactly what is revealed in the New Testament about it. We notice in the New Testament that kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament are said to be fulfilled by those who proclaimed the New Covenant in the New Testament, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit makes it clear that Jesus is now on His throne, a spiritual throne, that He reigns at the present time above all authority. Remember He said, all authority has been given Me in heaven and on earth. I don't know of any greater authority than that, do you? That His kingdom does dwell in peace and harmony wherever men and women truly submit to His rule. The will of the Lord on his throne at the present time. Jesus also stated that his kingdom was not an earthly one, but of another realm entirely. He did not come to reign like Caesar. He didn't come to wage war like Napoleon or like Alexander or any other great army of history. Those who suggest that he will come again and fight a carnal war and rule over an earthly kingdom are indeed mistaken about it. They're in error. They do not know the scriptures as well as they need to. And their listeners, who are taken in by those errors, do not know the scriptures as well as they need to. When Jesus comes again, he will not establish a kingdom. He will deliver a kingdom. King Jesus has already established his kingdom. When he comes again, he'll gather his kingdom together and deliver it up to God to begin a victorious celebration that will never end. God's people with God in eternity. Peter urges us to develop qualities such as diligence and faith and moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. That's the eternal kingdom. The completion, full completion of his promise. So in contemplating the kingdom of God's beloved Son, there are a lot of things we could think about and a lot of points we could make from the scriptures. So I've narrowed it down a little bit in our lesson this morning. Let's think of this kingdom of God's beloved Son in terms of a citizenship in that kingdom. And how powerful is that? Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven." He's talking to God's people. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're members of his kingdom. That's where our citizenship is. Notice further that as we look at scriptures relative to this kingdom and how to hold citizenship in it, what we find out about this kingdom is that it's very unique, and we'll talk about that later. But it's unique from the standpoint that it will never be destroyed. The kingdoms of men are destroyed, aren't they? That one kingdom comes to power, not too long before it's destroyed and another kingdom takes its place. That's the history of man. The kingdom that God will bring about, that he talks about through his prophets, particularly Daniel in this case, Daniel 2 and verse 44, will never be destroyed. Notice what Daniel says by the words that are put in his mouth by the Lord. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The kingdoms of men will be destroyed, but God's kingdom never will. So the establishment of his kingdom is assured. Who assures it? God. And he revealed that information to his prophet, Daniel. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Mark it down. Now there are people that arise later and say, well, God failed to do that. Has God failed in anything he's ever endeavored to do? If he does, I certainly don't know about it. And if he does, it's not because what? Am I to believe some man that comes along and says, my God failed to fulfill his purpose? Not this boy. And not anyone that respects the scriptures of God, reading them carefully, discerning the message that is there by the Holy Spirit, revealing the mind of God. It will be established by divine activity, not by human efforts. Now, if it were a human kingdom, we'd be able to entertain the possibility of, well, maybe it didn't happen. Or maybe it happened and then it failed. But this is not a kingdom that results in any efforts of men, is it? It's a kingdom that God brings into existence. Everlasting. That means that it stands forever. It will never be destroyed using the Word of God. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, it will itself endure forever. That's what the Lord means by what He says. What else will it do? You see in this passage that it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. In other words, it will break in pieces and consume the other kingdoms of men that Daniel has reference to in interpretation of this dream. No other kingdom will conquer God's kingdom in the way Cyrus took Babylon or Alexander took Persia. It will prevail. God's kingdom will prevail. And not by carnal warfare. Not by waging war among men, John 18 and verse 36. It won't be that way. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," in John 18 and verse 36. Now, if my kingdom were of this world, if it were a kingdom just like all the kingdoms of men, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, in other words, as the truth of the matter is, or as reality is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So if it's not of this realm, of what realm is it? There's really only one other, isn't there? The spiritual realm. And incidentally, I just happen to think that there's a passage that indicates to us exactly what Jesus is talking about here when He says, "My kingdom is not of this realm." If you have your Bible with you, look for the expression in Hebrews chapter 12. I'll tell you where it is, and I'm going to read it to you from the American Standard Version. This happens to be the Testament that I have handy here. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Now, what does the Lord mean when He says, "My kingdom is not of this realm"? Here is a description. Now I'm going to show you where it is, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22 through verse 24. And here's what the Word of God says. "You are come to unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all," and to notice this expression, "to the spirits of just men made perfect." Who's that describing? "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel." Now, what kind of situation is He talking about? Are we appearing before God, before a literal mount called Sinai? No. Are we appearing before God at the literal city of Jerusalem? No. Well, how do you know that? Well, those are illustrative terms. And we know that because where we are is the city of the living God. We're in His kingdom. It is a general assembly. It is the church of the firstborn ones, those whose names are enrolled in heaven. What's He talking about? He's talking about the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. "To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Not talking about people in physical bodies assembled anywhere on this earth. "The spirits of just men made perfect in the presence of innumerable hosts of angels." Where is that? It's not on this earth. That's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about when He tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." That passage is helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you. The warfare of kingdom citizens is spiritual and not carnal. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, "We walk in the flesh," that's true, "but we don't war in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So So our warfare doesn't have anything to do with shedding blood with swords and staves and knives in this life. It doesn't. It's a spiritual struggle. This is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, the Hebrews writer declares there that this kingdom cannot be shaken. And because of that, we show gratitude by which we may offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The kingdom spoken of here is none other than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that He established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus about the year, approximately, A.D. 30, but we can read about it in the Word of God in Acts chapter 2. During His ministry, Jesus referred to His church as a kingdom, emphasizing that even His own death could not prevent its establishment in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Further, Jesus taught that this kingdom He established would grow into a great kingdom in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31, when He spoke a parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So the kingdom of heaven is like a seed, and it starts out very small in its beginning, which is what happened on the day of Pentecost. But afterward, it became a very great kingdom. The parable is prophetic, and it's still in its process of being fulfilled. How many citizens of God's kingdom exist at this present moment? Can we count them? Does the Bible give us a number? It certainly doesn't, does it? But we can assume that what the Lord taught about His kingdom and its growth is certainly true. There's probably no way to count the number of servants that exist in the kingdom of God. Probably no way to count. I like that, don't you? I'm not trying to live the life of a Christian by myself. There are other citizens of the kingdom. That makes me feel good. Doesn't make you feel good to know that we will be in the company of myriads of angels? How many is that? Myriads of angels. Jesus, in His second coming, will deliver the kingdom to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, teaches that. When Paul told the Christians in that letter, then comes the end. When He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, He's going to lay down all rule, authority, and power and hand the kingdom over to His heavenly Father. Now that says something, doesn't it? On the day of Pentecost, about A.D. 30, in the city of Jerusalem, Acts 1 and verse 8, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, for the first time came the announcement that Jesus had gone to heaven to be seated on David's throne, Acts 2 and verse 30. That throne had become spiritual, a kingdom made without hands, to use a scriptural reference, and without military might. Unlike the Roman Empire, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, John 18 and verse 36, distinct even from David's kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is invisible. That's why Jesus said on one occasion, "It is within you." It is within the citizens of that kingdom. It's inside of you. Where is that? Where is that? Where does the kingdom exist in a kingdom that is not of this realm? A spiritual kingdom. Where does it exist? It exists in the hearts of those who are servants of God, doesn't it? That's within you. The kingdom of God is within you in Luke 17 and verse 21. Essentially, it is in no way external, but wholly inward, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, to use an expression of Paul to the Romans in chapter 14 and verse 17. And it is this kingdom that the Lord Jesus will give back to His heavenly Father. He will not set up the kingdom then. He will give up the kingdom then. The kingdom is His, and it's in existence the kingdom which is presently known as the church, over which Jesus is presently reigning as head of the body, will become an eternal heavenly kingdom at the second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1 verse 11, Hebrews 12 and verse 28. All of God's enemies will have been destroyed when this happens. No enemies will be successful. Every force antagonistic to God will be subdued and made totally powerless when that happens. Now, this powerful citizenship was designed for who? Did God design it strictly for angels in heaven and man hasn't got a chance? That's not it, is it? The kingdom of heaven is designed for you. It's designed for me. It's designed for all mankind. We can be a part of it. There's a process we have to go through to be a part of it. But it's designed for us. It's designed for mankind. It's designed for human beings to be citizens in this kingdom. What does it take? You know, we've been here quite a while. We talked about everything that it took. But generally, the point that I want to make next is this. What does it take? We have to regard this world as not our permanent best existence and best life that there is, because that's not. And we sing a song reminding us of that occasionally. What's the name of it? This world is not my home. This world is not my home. How do I know that? Because there's a hall of fame of those who have been faithful to God listed by the Hebrews writer in chapter 11. And that he tells us about the faith of these individuals. And what he says about them in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 is this. All these died in faith. Their faith was alive when they died. They had faith when they died. That's what the writers tell us. They had faith. How was it that they sustained their faith even up to the point where they died? Was it because they had already received the promises of God? No. No. The Hebrew writer says they died in faith without receiving the promises. You see? But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they saw them in the distance. What does that mean? It means the same thing that it means to you and I when we capture a vision of God's kingdom and citizenship in that kingdom in the eternal spiritual realm, and we're looking forward to it after this very short life is over. They did the same thing. How did they know it was real? Because they relied on what God said, and God's no liar. Right. They welcomed these promises. They didn't receive the full benefit of the promises, but they welcomed the promises. It was something to hang on to with their faith. They welcomed them, and they confessed what, as a result, we're nothing but strangers and exiles on this earth. We're pilgrims. This world is not my home. So kingdom citizens realize that. Regarding this world, we are resident aliens. We are citizens of one country residing in a different country. And the country where we're citizens is God's spiritual kingdom. We're strangers and exiles on the earth. Hebrews 11, 13, and in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, we're aliens and strangers. Our names have been recorded as citizens in the book of life, Philippians 4 and verse 3. Those who are enrolled in heaven, Hebrews 12 and verse 23. This world is only a temporary address for us. It's not all there is. Heaven is our permanent address. And since this kingdom belongs to God, we have certain privileges, but also responsibilities. As Philippians chapter 3 shows, if you happen to read through that chapter, you'll see several points. Like, in view of the surpassing value of the knowledge, knowing Christ, we can suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? To be found in him in Christ with a righteousness through faith in Christ. That's verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 3. We owe allegiance to our Heavenly Father. Our citizen lives will result in our resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3 and verse 11. Therefore, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Philippians 3 and verse 20. We look forward to many things. Deliverance at last from even the presence of sin and the presence of temptation and the plan that Satan has to thwart our efforts to be faithful to God. Meeting the great faithful ones throughout history. The reunion of our loved ones. Those who have gone before us. Those who were recorded in the scriptures as being faithful to God that we love and appreciate every time we read about their example. But the many people who became Christians through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and spent their lives in service to God and did a lot of good and a lot of teaching and a lot of encouraging to as many as would listen to the gospel message. Those precious people and people that have come down even in our own time that touched our lives as young people, touched our lives as teenagers, touched our lives as young adults, touched our lives as middle-aged people, touched our lives as we grow old and feeble in this life, that taught us and encouraged us and helped us to be faithful citizens of that kingdom. All of those people we will meet in the glory of the heavenly places. And beyond that, there is one feature that gives greatest meaning to the focus of that spiritual kingdom. That one person, that Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our brother. And so shall we always be with the Lord, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Don't ever forget that. This world is not our home. And so we have, in connection with the kingdom, a favorable invitation. A favorable invitation that God extends to every person. Will you be a kingdom citizen? That's the question. The kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament was, when Jesus arrived, so very close at hand, that Jesus said some bystanders would live to see the kingdom of God come with power before they died. The kingdom came in their lifetime. That's Mark 9 and verse 1. That power came on the first day of the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. You see that. It's referred to in the Holy Scriptures of God. Jesus' apostles were the one who were to wait in Jerusalem until they were given power from on high. It's that same power. That same power. And that power came on the first day of Pentecost. You can read about it in Acts 1, verse 8, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Even today, more and more believers are added to His kingdom. At this moment, there are probably penitent believers being added to the kingdom of Christ. Being buried with the Lord in baptism, Colossians 2 and verse 12. They're transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, as we notice from the text of our lesson today. Their citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 and verse 20. They're recognized in this world as members of God's family above all, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. They're called the church of the living God. Citizens in the kingdom. The church is the fruition of the eternal purpose of the only wise God through Jesus Christ. It's glory to Him and joy to the angels when they look down from heaven and see lost sinners born again and saved being added to the Lord's people, the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom. Have you become a kingdom citizen? Or is your citizenship in heaven? If so, beware the temptation to compromise the truth that Paul warns us about in Galatians 2 and verse 5. Beware of the threat of false teachers who seek to throw you off the path. Beware of the temptation to relax your diligence and fail to uphold sound doctrine as you're admonished to do in the pages of God's book. Beware of the enticements of the world as John writes about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, beware of drifting away in indifference, as Revelation 3 and verse 16, there are many active threats which seek to destroy our citizenship in the eternal kingdom, one Christian at a time. So brother and sister, fellow citizen, beware and be careful. The central truth to learn about our study today is that God has a kingdom and we must seek to be citizens in it. We must give diligence to be citizens in it. Outside His kingdom, people are lost. Inside of His kingdom, people are eternally saved. It's that simple. But that's a serious choice, isn't it? For an individual to make. Everything around us is fleeting. Everything around us is passing away. God's eternal kingdom will never pass away. It is permanent. God's kingdom is greater than all the kingdoms of the world. So let's make sure today, this very day, that we are citizens in God's kingdom. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a citizen of God's kingdom, what must you do? You must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. In hearing it, you'll come to believe that He is the King over His kingdom, that He is the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that He is the very Son of God, the one God has selected to come to this earth and to sacrifice His life in order to open the doors of His kingdom. In order to get into His kingdom, we must repent of our sins. We must confess Christ before men, and that demands moral courage, doesn't it? In confessing Christ, we must be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins, immersed in water, fully covered over by water, which depicts the grave. When the old man dies and is buried in the ground, he's covered over completely with dirt. Buried in water, raised from that grave of water to walk in newness of life. That depicts baptism in water, immersion in water. At that time, God forgives your sins and will remember them against you no more. No matter how horrible they are, God will forgive you. He's promised to do so. You can rely on those promises because you're a kingdom citizen. And as a kingdom citizen, live a life of faithfulness. Let other Christians encourage you and you be an encouragement to them. Because you study your Bible and they did too. Share that information one with another. Build each other up in the faith. And as citizens of God's eternal kingdom, we'll all rejoice together at every effort we make to do so. Here in our assembly today, subject to the invitation of Christ, we beg you to come in obedience to His will while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.